Welcome to Him We Proclaim, a podcast devoted to the preaching ministry of the Mount Church. Know that the following sermon is specifically intended to build up our local church in Clemson, South Carolina. Feel free to listen along and distribute what you hear, while prioritizing what we pray is the faithful preaching ministry of the healthy local church to which you meaningfully belong. With that, all grace to you as you listen to this episode of Him We Proclaim.
Let me invite you to turn in your Bible to the Gospel of Luke. This morning we're going to be reading from Luke 23, verses 44 through 49. So Luke writes under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, beginning in chapter 23, verse 44. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. And then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Would you pray with me? Lord, our whole desire is to be taught not by a mere man, but by God. So as you have always been faithful to do, we ask not that you would come, because we know that you are here, but that you would, in being here amongst us, influence our hearts as only you can, in divine and supernatural power and grace. For the glory of your Son, we ask it. Amen. So it was right in front of me. I cut back the bushes overtaking our yard. And to collect all the trimmings, I went searching for a rake. I just pulled it out of the shed not too long before, so I figured that, you know, I hadn't put it back up. Maybe it was inside the garage, but it wasn't inside the garage. So I went to the shed and I hunted it in the shed, but I didn't see it in the shed either. And so then I came out of the shed and I looked over the yard, and as I gazed, still nothing, didn't see it anywhere. And so long as I had no rake, the problem was the trimmings had no gathering. It's not as if I could use my hands to gather these things up. It's out of the question, bad back and all. So I did what I always do when I can't find something that I've misplaced. I go to the person who knows where everything is. I go to the person who knows how to find what's been lost. I say things like, "Jenny, where's the thing?" And she'll say, "What thing?" And I'll say, "The rake." And she'll say, "Last I saw, it's by the shed." And then I go, "Eh? I've just searched far and wide and very scrupulously within that shed. Trust me, trust me. There is no way that I missed it." And she says, "Then I don't know." Which 19 years of marriage has taught me to mean, "Look again." And so I walk outside, sure of what I had not seen, and really just to humor her, but the joke was on me. Because as I peered into the distance with squinted eye, out of nowhere, right beside the door of the shed, a rake magically appears. I promise it had not been there until she willed it so. But there it was, right before my eyes. And of course, I had not told her all of that until just now. Did you know that we can do that with the cross of Christ? Which is accentuated in our verses 47 and 49. How long had the centurion been standing by the cross of Christ without praising God for it? How long had this assembly stood around that wondrous cross without surveying it as Jesus himself encouraged them to do? How long had his acquaintances watched all these things, but only at a distance? Dear ones, will we see the cross and hear the sermons of Christ from the cross and not collect into our hearts what's fallen from that tree of life, those trimmings? It's right in front of us. As Paul questioned the Galatians, you may remember, has not Christ been publicly portrayed as crucified? And will we see him publicly portrayed as crucified and yet not see him? Will we hear him and not hear him? Will we trim from that tree and not collect all of the trimmings? Or will we do better than them? Will we go to the one who knows how to help us gather up all that falls from Christ and his cross? May God help us as we come to the seventh saying and first consider the testimony in Christ's trust. The testimony in Christ's trust on the cross. Again, he says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," which is a statement of immeasurable trust. This saying means to confirm how desirous and not how daring Jesus is to entrust a treasure most precious to a person and a place who for sinners is most dangerous, but for the Savior and in the Savior, a place most sweet and trustworthy. "The work is finished," he said. "Redemption has been accomplished. And yet there's one thing more to do, and that one thing more to do bears witness to a few things." The entrusting that takes place at this point testifies of Christ's integrity towards God. It testifies of his authority over his foes, our foes, and it testifies of Christ's acceptability before that watching assembly, before this assembly. And so as to the first of those things, we need to recognize the unwavering faith that Jesus has in his Father. Jesus believes God is his Father still. He has not come down from the cross. He's still upon the cross, and he believes that God is his Father still. How did these sayings begin? Do you remember? "Father." And how it all began is how it all concludes. "Father." But knowing what's occurred in between is critical. In between, Jesus has absorbed our sins. In between, God, the Father, has made Jesus to be sin. In between, Jesus has loved us and he has given himself for us. And in the process, he has been crushed by God. In between, Jesus has suffered pains infinitely worse than crucifixion can exact. His worst pain was not in pierced appendages. It wasn't the fearsome experience of asphyxiation upon the tree. By comparison with the thing that is actually worst, it had little to do with the several bodily tortures that Jesus had experienced before he was nailed to the cross. The worst was the hell of his cross. And the hell of his cross was, in some mysterious way, the withdrawal from his spirit, though he was light of very light, of the light of the Father's smiling presence and company well pleased. It's the darkness alluded to at the beginning of our passage in verses 44 and 45, and corresponding to the darkening of this purest spirit with our impurities and the storm of God against it. Friends, we cannot grasp the degree of happiness the Son knew with the Father in the community of God from all eternity, except in some measure by the value that Jesus places upon it in these hours. What God, the Son, knows to be His highest joy was taken away from Him by Him who held the exact same affection and on our account, all as imputing us to His Son. That's the origin of, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of us, myself included, begin to distrust God at the first sign of sustained suffering and sorrow. We grumble at any bitter providence and do it while owning, as Christians, the sweetest providence there is in the salvation of our souls. But from the hands of His Father, Jesus received the penalty due our sins. He received all of its horrors and none of His Father's reliefs. And yet, as Peter tells us, He continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. He continued entrusting Himself. Divine wrath could not make this sinless man waver in faith. Though forsaken, it was still, my God, through innumerable hells, start to finish. Praise God, there was a finish. The Father He calls on at first, Father, forgive them. The Father He calls on at first is the same that He counts on in the closing of His life. He maintains confidence in God. The plan He executed was good and it was righteous. The penalty He suffered was awful, but it was also righteous. His Father was still good and righteous. You see? He was able to be trusted to and through this darkest hour. The saying here, to be sure, is a quoting. It's a quoting of Psalm 31, verse 5, which Corey read for us in the call to worship. Psalm 31, verse 5, which is a psalm expressing absolute trust in God. He will do what's right. And that truth is a rock of refuge for the righteous person who's suffering on account of righteousness. He will do what's right. He will deliver the righteous. He will hear the righteous. He will redeem the righteous. He will free the righteous. And He will set His feet in a broad place. Though His enemies terrorize Him, His trust in God is unshakable. In light of the cross, the psalm is a remarkable commentary on the integrity of Jesus toward God. Not an ill word is spoken. Let so many mountains be hurled at His faith. There's not a single ripple in the ocean of Christ's trust in God. The last thing Jesus comes to do, He does with total trust in the person and the character of God. Jesus comes to die. Guess what? we are also going to come to die. Jesus comes to die, and he knows beyond the shadow of a doubt that his Father will do what's right with respect to him. God will do what's been made right by him for you and me. He wants all the world to be sure, as he is, that God is still his Father. God is still his Father, and that the Father will dramatically vindicate his Son and validate his work on our behalf in resurrection. That's where the narrative flows. It goes to the Father's affirmation of his Son revealed in the resurrection of this crucified man. And Jesus believes him for that. That's why he has neither fear nor hesitation in giving up his life here. He quaked, remember, he quaked in the Garden of Gethsemane at the prospect of having to drink the cup of God's wrath. But having satisfied God's wrath, he goes to make death now quake before him. You see, in this saying, we're reminded of Christ's integrity toward God, but also of his authority over our foes. Do you remember this from John chapter 10? Remarkable words. No one takes my life from me. Really? But I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. So let the hearer understand. A variety of factors have now come together and are instrumental in the death of Jesus, but none of these factors actually brought Jesus to die. Jesus died of his own accord. Jesus died on his own authority. Jesus died as a volitional act of obedience to the charge of his Father. Jesus died to taste death for you and for me. Jesus died to take our last enemy, death, head on and conquer it. Jesus died knowing he had both the internal purity and the heavenly authority to do what his Father had asked him to do, and that's rise victorious over sin and over Satan and over hell and over the grave. And just so, we ought to realize how necessary and indispensable this particular saying must have been to Jesus. Theoretically, Jesus could have gone on long as he needed. No one takes my life from me. Jesus could have gone on to say all he wanted. But this is it. I mean, I don't mean to cast a stone at our Lord and Savior, but I don't know. It is finished! Seems appropriately climactic for the self-disclosure of Christ. Doesn't it? Maybe you thought that was the last thing he said. It's not. And that it's not the last word speaks volumes. Before he exercises his authority to die for us, he finds this saying the more fitting word. Why? I think because it best addresses that the death to which he was now advancing was never the end game. Soon as, verse 46, Jesus breathes his last, Jesus is not finished. His lifeless frame is not indicative of his spiritual existence. That he departs does not mean that he has been disabled. Jesus lays down his life only when sin has been conquered. Jesus gives up his spirit only when atonement has been made. Jesus willingly dies only when he knows It's death's turn to die. There's more to say on that. But this saying is saved for last because it gives us our Savior's intelligence on death. Death has no hold on Him. It is not an end in itself, nor able to contain or ever transport to hell those who die in Christ. Christ goes before them and goes to ensure our peace with God. And just so this saying is a testimony of Christ's acceptability before God to all this assembly. Are you as the centurion? Are you viewing this spectacle week after week after week for 7 weeks now, only to go home sad and hopeless because you're blind in your soul? Are you the disciple, the acquaintance, the faithful man, the faithful woman who views these things at a distance and not right up under it? Christ was condemned to the cross, but you see, He was not guilty. Christ was torn on the cross, but you see, He was not a transgressor. Christ was cursed, and Christ was crushed, and Christ was forsaken by God on the cross, but you see, He was in no way a failure. Never did a man experience pain like Jesus. But let no person think this Jesus anything other than Christus Victor. Draw near to Him, Christian. See the truth, spectator. Declare what's there, centurion. Give praise to God for Christ and Him crucified, all we sinners. In His integrity toward God and His authority over our foes, Jesus testifies loudly to His acceptability before the assembly. He has a treasure to entrust to a treasury for us. And from the testimony of Christ entrusting to the treasure entrusted by Christ on the cross, we now turn. And that treasure, you see, is His Spirit. Father, I commit my spirit, is what He says. And let me tell you, there is nothing more valuable than the Spirit of Jesus. You're familiar, I pray, with what He said earlier in His life, earlier in His ministry. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? A soul, one soul, outweighs the world in worth. A soul, a spirit, is a treasure you trade nothing for. And I mean nothing. Once that spirit is found, there's nothing to gain in this world that's greater than the soul you'd be forfeiting to have it all. And if it's lost, there's no ransom of man that can regain it again. Some things are so valuable that they're untouchable. Right? You got some valuable things in your home. A kid comes in, not your kids, someone else's kids, and they're just like running all around and they're touching everything and they get close to whatever it is that's valuable and you're like, no, you can't touch that. Right? Some things are like that. And the soul is the true archetype of such things. How great is this thing that God has made, the spirit or soul of a person? That the devil would try his hand at opposing omnipotence, guaranteeing destruction just to lay hold of it. Don't be fooled. The devil is a deceiver. He may want you to treat your soul like it's garbage. He may want you to treat your soul like it's worthless, but only because he knows the truth about it, how valuable it is. But how great a thing then is your inner man, your inner person, that God won't give your soul up without giving up his son to redeem them, to renew them, to reconcile them to himself. How great that God finds them worth retrieving, and not as a trifle sought out in spare time, but as a shepherd goes after a sheep, as a woman goes after that coin, as a father goes after the son. The spirit of a person, though a sinner, though ever so darkened and defiled by sin, is still otherworldly in its value. What then shall we say about the Spirit of Jesus Christ? To what heights of eternity shall we value the treasure he here entrusts to God? His is the spirit of a perfect person. That's unique. His is the spirit of a man who never traded in this world. His is the spirit, as the centurion eventually sees, of an innocent man. He speaks better than he knows. His is the spirit of a man after God's own heart, but way better than David. The spirit of a man who manifested, incarnated God's own heart. His is the God-pleasing spirit, a spirit unstained by the fall, a spirit consumed with God, a spirit hand in hand with the Holy Spirit. His is the spirit that can go to death in certainty of conquering death. His is the spirit that enables the burial of his body to be but a few days and without corruption. His is the spirit that's handed over freely in the confidence of vindication, the merit of resurrection unto indestructible life. You need to listen, dear ones. His is the spirit, now listen, that could interlock then with our spirits, that could receive our sins, that could receive the sufferings we deserve. His is the spirit that could embrace a multitude of sinners in the multitude of our sinnings under the awful penalty of justice that honors divine glory and not succumb under the infinite tonnage of that incalculable load. His is the Spirit, and none else but his, that God ordained to be such a substitution, that God delighted in as able to fill the office of Passover lamb. That God who knows all and does all things well knew to be fit to satisfy the demands of his goodness, make atonement for our sins, unlock all the promises, all the treasures of the new covenant, and go on to preach his victory to the devils in chains, peel open the grip of death that was upon us, and in rising, bring every eventual heir of glory with him into the presence of God forever. His is the spirit that's pregnant with the spirits of his people. How else can Paul say to the Christians that were then located in Ephesus that God had raised them up with him and seated them with him in the heavenly places? No, they're in Ephesus, yes. They're also in heaven. Because they're in Christ Jesus. It's because the spirit Jesus commits here is, among all its other glories, a pregnant spirit. What you hear him saying is what he has enabled you to be able to say because you're in him. It is the most precious spirit above all earthly powers and beauties. His spirit is the treasure that is without rival, and it is a treasure that he entrusts. He does not keep it to himself. He gives it over freely in obedience and faith, and for our sake and for its safest keeping, he hands it over. Which raises the question, what on earth can be trusted with such a treasure as this? And the answer is, nothing on earth. The aim is higher. It's above the sun. The security is omnipotent in strength. State-of-the-art vault. The treasury trusted by Christ on the cross are the hands that had just crushed him. It's the hands of his Father. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Now, this is a glorious revelation of Jesus' conscious awareness of his achievement and condition. Why do I say that? Because depending on the condition of one's soul, being in the hands of God can be either the tenderest or most terrible location. You may remember one of history's most famous sermons. It was titled, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Surely he has set them in slippery places. The basis of that sermon, the textual basis of that sermon was, their foot shall slide in due time. Deuteronomy 32. And is it not the author of Hebrews who warns us, it is in fact a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, but not for Jesus. Father, I commit my spirit into those hands. Jesus is not falling, he's reclining. Jesus is not fearful, he's faithful. Jesus is not grasping at every straw, pining after more of this life. I need some blood infusions and whatever else we create by science to make us live longer and age slower. Every bit of breath. He's not grabbing for that kind of stuff. Jesus is eager to depart. He's ready to advance. He's in earnest to entrust and breathe his last on this path toward resurrection. He's pining after the joy that was set before him. But so, what so many sadly view as the place they'd least like to commit their spirits, the hands of God, to Jesus, with his most precious spirit, there is no place more lovely and becoming of such a treasure than directly into his Father's hands. Jesus, we're told, did not entrust himself even to people who are giving him compliments. Why did he not do that? Because it says he knew all people. And knowing all people, he knew what was in man. And just so, Jesus knows what's in God, his Father. The Son knows the Father, that the Father can be trusted with this offering of Jesus Christ. And as it is for Christ's spirit, so it is for all whose spirits are by faith united to Christ. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. As he dies, so also we. They follow me. But as they follow me into death, I give them eternal life. And they will never perish. And no one, you ready? No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one in this. So, what a safe for such a treasure. Christ's Spirit in his Father's hands. And to think, Christian, you're there too. To the unconverted, these hands may be hell. God is a consuming fire. But not to Christ or those for whom Christ died. The Father's hands are to the Christian as they are to Christ. Friends, see this through the lens of the departing Savior. This life is not all there is. Jesus does not say, Father, I guess we're done here. Death is not the end. We don't pass away into oblivion. If you have believed that, you're wrong. The Spirit does not depart this body for nobody. It doesn't take leave of this world to nowhere. There, on the other side of our last breath, there in life and in death, there's the Father of the crucified and risen Jesus. There, on the other side of that last breath, is God. There are his hands. There is the transport, either to what our sins deserve, or to what all spirits in Christ, and thus as Christ's Spirit, receive. These hands are to us as they are to Jesus. The palms of everlasting peace. The grip of unobstructed grace. The bed of boundless beauty. The refuge of every relief entire. The landing spot for that world of love, the citadel of the celestial city, the fortress called forgiven, the wipers upon our cheeks, the very habitat of heaven opening up to the smile of the Savior who made it so. O church, is there anything securer than the Spirit's of the saved? Having finished the work for us, Jesus makes it clear by his entrusting his Spirit into the hands of our Father, he doesn't think so. Beloved, do you know what's in between you now and what you once deserved? Perishing in your sins, What's in between those things now? Is it paper thin? You tell me. Here's what's in between. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Woman, behold your son. Son, disciple, behold your mother. My God, why have you forsaken me? I thirst. Everybody with me? It is finished. No, you got to do better than that. It is finished. Nope, one more time. It is finished. There we go. Good job. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, which is to say, and comfort us by it, that what stands between us and what we deserve in our sins is just Christ and Him crucified. It's the obedience-infused suffering and atoning death of the Jesus who's risen for our justification and reigning omnipotently over all our foes. Do you see it? Do you see it as I did not see the rake that was right in front of me? The trimmings from this tree are tailored by God for our glory and for our glorying. God, help us to gather it. Like the centurion, God, help us to praise Him for this revelation of Jesus the Christ. Better than the crowds around Him, God, help us not just to see this spectacle and just beat our chests, but to see it and bring it home to our hearts again and again and again. As His acquaintances, let's be discipled the nearer to what we've seen and to what we've heard. Let's not allow our spirits to stay at that distance from these precious mercies of God. As with the thief, may God make us in earnest for Jesus. In earnest for Jesus and all in Him, because that's what He is. Far be it from us to glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, as Fanny Crosby wrote, we conclude the series with this in prayer. Jesus, keep me near the cross. Near the cross. O Lamb of God, bring its scenes before me. Help me walk from day to day with its shadow over me. In the cross, be my glory ever. Till my ransomed soul shall find in Christ his rest beyond the river. Lord Jesus, have your glory now. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as you've carried us through, bring the truth of your word home to our hearts. It's what we need more than all else in the world. So we ask this for the glory of Christ, who gave himself for us. In Jesus' name,